Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and if you would have your bulletin open at the inner fold. The new series that we're going to be doing, or we've started to do, in the book of Philippians is called Insights for Living. But we haven't really got to Philippians yet. We've been looking at the life of Paul, we've been looking at the life of Timothy, and we've been getting a bit of background from Acts chapter 16 on the Philippian church. So the title of this morning's message is Learning from the Church at Philippi, Part 2, and we're still in Acts chapter 16. Let's ask God's help. Father, I thank you for each person that you've brought here today. We're here by the appointment of God. You seek us to be in your house. You seek us to worship you. You seek us to hear the words of truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would only hear the words of truth today. If there's anything of man in this message, take that from our minds and help us to focus on the word of God. We pray that your name would be honored in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Sadly, there are more than 3,000 deaths from suicide in Australia each year. Maybe that's close to 10 a day. 75% are men. And the highest rate among men is in the 80 plus years of age group. Ray Comfort writes about Richard. Richard was in his late teens. He'd been brought up in a Christian home, but only very recently had he come to Christ. One thing that stood out about Richard was his sincerity. You could feel it as you spoke to him. And another very obvious thing about Richard is that he was painfully shy. One day, Richard told Ray Comfort about his new girlfriend. They both attended the same youth group, and Richard was very excited. He bubbled with excitement as he told Ray how much he admired her. 1 week later, Ray says, to my utter dismay, I was told that Richard had committed suicide. He had been at a youth event, and he realized the girl that he so much admired already had a boyfriend. It turned out that Richard was so shy he hadn't even talked to her about the way he felt. When he had found out that she was already involved with someone else, he threw himself over a cliff. The most frightening thing about many who take their lives is that none of the people around them see it coming. Someone we care about may be secretly planning to make an exit. Life can be so tragic, and today we need to find hope from the scriptures. Suicide comes up because in this passage in Acts chapter 16, there was an example of a man saved from suicide. He intended to suicide, but praise God it didn't happen. There are a number of suicides in the Bible. Firstly, Abimelech was an assisted suicide. He was a would-be king in Israel in the times of the Judges. Judges chapter 9 and verse 54 records, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me. So his young man thrust him through and he died. An assisted suicide. Saul, King Saul, the first real king of Israel, was also sought for an assisted suicide, but it just didn't work out that way. We read in 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4, then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it. But his armor-bearer would not. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. The armor-bearer, by the way, followed suit. He also committed suicide. Ahithophel. Do you remember Ahithophel? He was an advisor of David, and he betrayed David. But the plot was found out. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 23, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he went home. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself. And of course you know Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was also a suicide. Matthew 27 and verse 5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went, and he also hanged himself. All these were unsaved men. For the Christian, however, there is great hope and purpose in life. And this morning we need to find it. Last time we saw the beginnings of a church plant in Philippi. Though geographically part of Macedonia, Philippi was actually a Roman colony. We saw Lydia's open heart to the truth, an open heart in terms of hospitality. We saw Paul's rejection of even truth that was spoken by a demon. We saw Paul and Silas persecuted, not because of the message they gave, but because some men didn't get what they wanted, and in this case it was money. We saw the mix of peace and joy in Paul and Silas that we call contentment in very difficult circumstances in that jail. And today we have two further important lessons to learn from this church plant at Philippi. Today the first lesson to learn, in this case we learn it from the Philippian jailer, is see the hope that you have in Christ. See the hope that you have in Christ. Last time we saw Paul and Silas falsely accused, beaten, and thrown into the inner part of the prison, thrown into the stocks. Despite that, we left them singing. We read, as Max read this morning, in Acts 16 and verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed." Now, you might be interested to know, 600 years later, in 619 AD, there was another earthquake at Philippi. There might have been some smaller ones in between, but that one in 619 AD caused the total fall of Philippi, and Philippi was never rebuilt. But this earthquake in Acts 16 was a miraculous earthquake. It was miraculous in the extent of the earthquake, and it was miraculous in the timing of the earthquake. The strength was enough to cause the doors open and the shackles to fall off, or to fall down, to fail in some way. But it was not enough that the prison itself fell in. All the prisoners were okay. God is sovereign over the forces of nature too, and we read in verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors opening, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Surely the jailer knew what his end was. Remember Peter? Peter had been miraculously delivered from prison. And we read back, if you just flip back a few pages, Acts chapter 12 and verse 19. We read, "But when Herod had searched for him, Peter, and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." If you lost your charges as a jailer, you didn't have many days of life left. The Philippian jailer knew it. But not only execution, there was going to be humiliation and shame for having failed in his job of keeping the prisoners. And suicide seemed a way out to shortcut the process. But life is a gift from God, and taking your own life or another person's life is not wise. Praise God, there were some Christians there nearby who cared, and we read in verse 28, "But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we're all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas." It goes on, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" is not something that you hear very often from unsaved people. So let's consider what had been happening in Philippi. First of all, an important businesswoman in town, Lydia, had been saved, and surely the whole town knew it. News like that would get around fast. We know from verse 18, verse 18 says, this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." We know from verse 18 that Paul and Silas had been in that city many days. She had been following them many days. They'd been preaching the gospel. It had got around to everyone by this time, surely. Then they exorcised the slave girl. Now, we know the owners of the slave girl were angry about that, but many would have seen that as a supernatural occurrence. Hadn't she repeated over and over in verse 17, These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. She'd been repeating this day after day. These men show us the way of salvation. And also the jailer would have known something of Paul and Silas's trial, surely, as he would have heard from the other soldiers as he threw them into prison. So what I'm making the point here that the jailer must have known something about Paul and Silas. He must have known that they were teaching the way of salvation, even though he may not have agreed with it. Further, whilst the jailer had followed the orders and thrown Paul and Silas into the innermost part of the prison and put them in the stocks, there had been an earthquake. And then finding the prisoners all present and accounted for, the doors are open, and yet all the prisoners are there, all this seems pretty supernatural. An earthquake would be seen as supernatural anyway. Yes, and hadn't the adrenaline pumped when he realized, oh no, all the doors are open. I'm done for. So now still in shock, he shows the utmost respect for Paul and Silas. For these must indeed be men of God. Sirs, he says. That is, lords, masters. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is not found in the religions of the world. He doesn't have to offer some animal sacrifice. He doesn't have to attend a particular kind of church like the Roman Catholics say you do, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say you must do, like the Mormons say that you must do. You don't have to knock doors like the JWs, nor do you have to baptize for the dead like the Mormons. He doesn't have to say Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet like the Muslims do, nor does he have to follow an eightfold path like the Buddhists do. No, none of that. His life has been snatched back from the brink. He is trembling from the adrenaline rush. He has seen supernatural things, and somehow these men are at the center of it. So we read in verse 30, him saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. No man, woman, boy or girl is saved by a good work that they do or a lifetime of good works. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is by faith in Christ alone. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, which every one of us deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life." How? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is in the Lord and through nothing that we do. Indeed, Romans 10 and verse 9 adds, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's centered in him. We confess sin. We turn from sin. We turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We hand our life entirely over to him. Then, like the Philippian jailer, everything for us becomes different. For the Philippian jailer, Jesus Christ was now Lord of his life. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live," like the Philippian jailer was now alive, "should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And so everything turned around for the Philippian jailer. He no longer lived for himself, he lived for the Lord. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, "Therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yes, that applied to the Philippian jailer and anyone else on planet Earth, certainly anyone else in his household. We read in verse 31, "So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." The same thing applies to others. "Then they spoke the word the Lord to him and to all who are in his house." All the household are believed with the jailer. So they were immediately baptized, adults and children. It doesn't say there were children here, but it was a household. No doubt there were children. All who had believed. Verse 33. "And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." No one there was baptized who had not believed. They had all put their trust in Christ, and so they were all eligible for baptism. As Philip explained to the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 verse 36, "What hinders me from being baptized?" asked the Ethiopian. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." That's the only requirement, if you believe. The Philippian jailer's household believed, and so they were baptized according to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." You know, when he states that, there's a command that's about to follow. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So baptism and teaching is part of that command to make disciples. Well, that's a wonderful story of how our whole family was saved together. But I want to come back to the jail and the jailer. The jailer was about to commit suicide, for all hope and all purpose in his life was gone as soon as he saw those doors open. He was done for. He was finished. We understand it seemed to make sense to take his own life, considering the shame, the humiliation, and the execution that was about to follow for him. We understand that. But that is only part of the data. The other part of the data that he did not realize was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Saved from sin, saved from an eternity without Christ, and yes, saved from hopelessness, saved from purposelessness." There is a new life that he could now have. I began this message today with the story of a young man by the name of Richard. My heart goes out to him because I was so similar, but I wasn't saved. I was dreadfully shy, thinking that no one would ever love me, thinking about suicide, planning suicide. But like the Philippian jailer, I had friends who told me about Christ. Though they knew nothing of my suicidal thoughts, no one did. They wanted to see me saved. When I finally did trust Christ as my Savior from sin, I was so full of a joy of a Savior that died for me. How could he love me? How could he? I never considered suicide again. Although Richard had recently come to Christ, maybe no one showed him the hope and the purpose, the extreme future that he had in Christ. No one had told him that that girl was likely to move on from that present relationship. Or if she didn't, God had a special plan for his life anyway. Jeremiah passed on the words of God to a people who had that time lost hope. He said in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." To give you a future and a hope. If you identify with Richard, please allow those words to penetrate your heart. God has thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, there is some truth in suicidal thinking. When life is examined apart from God, thoughts of death can make perfect sense. Dear friend, the future is not as black as you think. It would not have been for Richard had he hung on. It certainly has not turned out the way that I hopelessly expected at one time. Death is not the only option. God and his people, us, are willing to help. We're willing to help with the pain. And there is much help in the scripture. Tons of people would care if you died. It is a lie of the enemy that no one would care. God is hearing you. God is sharing his pain, sharing that pain with you. Speaking of God's people, Isaiah 63 and verse 9 says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their trouble, God was troubled. In all their pain, he pained with them." And Psalm 56 and verse 8 says, "You number my wanderings." It's another way of saying, you know everything about me. put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God notices every tear. Every tear is recorded, and he cares. For our God is the God who weeps with those who weep. He does not always remove the circumstance, but he will go through the circumstance with you. Isaiah 43 and verse 2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." And Hebrews 13 and 5, verse 5 promises, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you." Dear friends, though the problem may seem impossible, trust and obey. And then wait on the Lord to see what he does. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 34, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And God gives grace for the day. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Keep trusting him. Keep obeying. And wait and see what the Lord will do for you. God cares. God has a plan. God stays with you. God's grace will give you strength. These are truths that give us hope in the world. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "Whatever things were written that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." We have a book here, book of Psalms especially, where there was great despair, but there was also great hope in a God who could come and help. Hebrews 12 and verse 3 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Yet God allowed his son to suffer too, didn't he? Allowed his son to be afflicted. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." You're still alive. You're still kicking. God's still working. He still has a plan. Suicide is not an escape, it's a disaster for you and all around you. You do have hope. You have a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about that. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has gotten us again to a living hope." It's a living hope because we have a living Savior. He's alive. That gives us all hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is real hope, and this is eternal hope. Please, dear friend, don't lose your hope. Don't lose your great purpose that you have in Christ. You have been chosen by God from the foundation of the earth to be an ambassador for the King. Not just an ambassador of Australia or some other country, but an ambassador of the King of Kings to represent heaven to this earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So we have new life. We have new hope. We have new purpose. Be amazed. Why? When bad things happen, we sometimes say, why? But we ought to say, why? Why does he love us so? How can it be that my Lord should die for me? I do not own my life anymore. I am his. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In your despair, can you ask God to give you grace to resist sin and to trust him through the dark tunnel? I want to help. Will you let me help? Now we're going to go in a new direction entirely. The final lesson to learn from Paul and Silas, it seems so mundane compared to what we've been looking at, but here it is. It's the next thing in the scripture, and it is this. Use the law for Christ. Use the law for Christ. What do I mean? Well, we'll explain this as we go. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent to the officer saying, let these men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. So we can say, uh-oh, the magistrates themselves were in trouble because they had disobeyed Roman law. The study Bibles explain, once the magistrates learned that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they knew they had done wrong. They had beaten them, and they had not allowed them due process. As a result, the magistrates faced the possibility of being putting out of office themselves, and even more seriously, that Philippi could lose its status as a colony, which, by the way, amongst other things, meant no taxes. But Paul refused to leave when he had the opportunity because he was protecting the church in Philippi. Because Paul and Silas were beaten in public, probably people believed that they had done something wrong and the new church was associated with them. And were the Christians doing something wrong? Paul was sending a message. You can't persecute like that and get away with it. That would also bring a level of protection to this fledgling church at Philippi. So we read in verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, and they heard when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to part from the city. No more whipping, no more commands. These were requests. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, this was not the only time that Paul used Roman law to advantage. Can you think of another time? Well, at least one other time was when he was in Caesarea and he appealed to Caesar. He's in prison. We read in Acts 25 and verse 11. For if I am an offender, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things, I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. When Paul finally appeared before Caesar, he was under house arrest for a couple of years and then released. Paul himself taught the Romans Christians in Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So Paul always sought to be subject to the governing authorities, just as he taught, even though they were evil authorities, far more evil than our present government. Paul sought to be subject to the governing authorities except where he had to obey God first, just as Peter had said to the rulers in Jerusalem, Acts 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Paul put himself under the law, under the governing authorities, but he also used the same law for his protection and the protection of others. It is certainly okay to use the available laws for the cause of Christ. If the law gives us a vote, then vote for righteousness. We should also be using the law for Christ. Now, the present example is the plebiscite. Which is a national poll. We have a chance to influence for righteousness, and every Christian should be using the opportunity of a vote to vote for righteousness. Get your vote in. We do not want unrighteous changes to the marriage law. Now, using the law for Christ is one thing, but this present situation also raises another question. How political should a Christian be in a democracy? It's a good question, and some have been discussing it on the internet. So let's start with some scriptural observations. Some have observed that neither Christ nor any of the apostles were involved politically. That is a true and correct observation. does that mean we should not be politically involved? Well, let's have a look at the rest of the scripture. First, we note that God works through governments. We've already read of Paul's instructions to the Romans. Also, Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." So God exercises his sovereign will through governments. God acts in a political way sometimes, perhaps more often than not. Secondly, also, some of the greatest heroes of the faith have been political people. What about Joseph, who was Prime Minister of Egypt? What about King David, of whom it said in Acts 13 and verse 22, he was a man after God's own heart? He was King of Israel. What about Daniel, who was also something like a Prime Minister? We read in Daniel 2 and verse 48, "Then the king commanded Daniel, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon." These were political men, and God used godly men in power for righteousness. But God, if he chooses, can also use a pagan man for righteousness. One example of that is Cyrus. You've heard of the decree of Cyrus, which allowed the Jews in Babylon to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their city and temple. The decree of Cyrus was such a blessing to God's people, God called Cyrus my servant. A pagan king, my servant, even though he was a pagan man. Isaiah 44 and verse 28 says before Cyrus was born, about 100 years before Cyrus was born, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." So God can work politically through men like this, and he does. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn it wherever he will. Where God gave them influence, they used their influence for the cause of Christ, for the cause of God, for the sake of righteousness. Therefore, if God gives us a voice in a democracy, we should be using that voice. It is not wrong to influence our community for righteousness. Godly political activity is not sin. In fact, those who have fought for righteousness allow us to have the present conditions that we now have in this country. However, for me, my own agenda is otherwise. I agree with Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16. "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." The call of Christ is upon my life to preach the gospel. Because of this priority, the enemies of Christ claimed that Paul and the others had turned the world upside down. They had tremendous influence simply through evangelism. And we can influence our world through evangelism, and this is the priority of every Christian, to go and make disciples, which certainly includes evangelism. But political activity is not sin. Jesus and the apostles did not attempt political activity because the government they were in would not allow it. They did not live in a democracy. They were obliged under God to submit themselves to a wicked government, as Christians in countries where there's persecution are today. But we have a measure of power, and where the law allows it, we should use it. The days are coming when the power will be taken from us, and we will speak then the truth in love under threat of penalty or prison or worse. My call personally is to the Word of God, but I thank God for those with political insight that are able to help us fight for righteousness, to know how to use lawful means to influence. We need godly men who will articulate and argue the Christian position politically. But even then, even those that are involved in politically, still their priority is evangelism. Further, the political Christian must be extremely careful not to give any offence, except the offence of the gospel. People can be alienated from Christ through political activity before they ever have a chance to hear the gospel. Paul said in Acts 24 and verse 16, "I always strive to have a conscience without offence toward God and men." He sought no offence. And Paul said in Romans, It is good neither to do anything by which your brother stumble, or is offended, or is made weak. That's toward a brother. Corinthians, give no offense either to the Jews, unsaved, or the Greeks, or to the church of God. 2 Corinthians, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And then more positively, in 1 Corinthians 9, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. We should not be offending politically if we haven't had an opportunity to preach the gospel. So be careful of political activity. It is not sin, but it can become sin if done without love. So we see this morning how the church at Philippi began. The Philippian jailer was there to always remind the people of the church in Philippi the hope and the purpose that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's action under the law protected that fledgling church. You see, the church is God's idea. The church is not man's idea. And God was protecting that church. Brothers and sisters, may we be bold like Paul and Silas. May we have open hearts and lives like Lydia did. May we be hopeful people, purposeful people, like the Philippian jailer became. Because we that are here this morning, and some brothers and sisters that are not here this morning, but we that are here this morning are the foundation for the church called Central Mountains Baptist Church. What we are will determine what our church becomes. So, full of grace, full of truth, like our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the clear words of Scripture. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for the Scriptures which teach us of your wonderful love for us, your care of us, your concern for us, and the way that you help us in adoring us. Lord, you have a good plan for us throughout eternity. We know that this is not our home, we're just a passing through, and many of us pass through with much pain. We're looking forward to that time when we'll be with you forever. All pain and tears and sorrow will be gone. But for now we have hope in Christ, for he has gained us the victory. We have a living hope, we have a risen Saviour, and we rejoice in that as we come to the Lord's table today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.